So welcome back now to this is Shimshon part 5. What we're going to do this evening is, as you've seen, just to backtrack, just to see the structure of what we've been doing. We've been going through Shoftim. We did the Perek, which dealt with the birth of Shimshon. We'd spent two sessions on the birth of Shimshon, his mother and his father. We spent one session discussing the unique Nazirus of Shimshon, the fact that he is this half Nazirite, which is what we did 2 weeks back. And then finally, last week, we went through the first stage of his life. We covered all of Perek Yodalid last week, which was Shimshon's first encounter, his marriage to this Philistine girl, his parents are disapproving but somehow accepting, and then finally, the fact that we ended off with he gives this riddle to at the festive party, and he says, if you win, then I pay you. If you win, you pay me. And the way they crack the riddle is by seducing or by using his wife against him. And that creates this terrible rift, and he goes and kills 30 people and uses that as his way of paying back the debt. That was all we had, and we left it at there. And what we left off saying, which is a very important point, because now everything spreads further, is that when an onlooker would look at Shimshon and say, why did he go kill those people from Ashkelon? Why did he do that? So the onlooker at the time would think, well, what would be their thoughts? Meaning that they're reading the Gaza daily, and they see that Shimshon just murdered 30 people in the streets of Ashkelon. So they say, why is this Hebrew doing this? Why is this Israelite doing this? They would respond when they are at the coffee shop. That was that. Well, that's you don't want that response, because otherwise they'll go to war. The reason why they say is because Shimshon was cheated, right? Shimshon was cheated from his. He had a good deal going, and they cheated because they went around his back and asked his wife. So that's why people feel, you know. So they say, okay, you know what? We're not going to take revenge for that because Shimshon was slighted. That's where we left off, and that's important now, because now what's going to happen is we're going to watch that cycle, that spiral really get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. That's where it all happens over here. And what I'd like to focus with you is first on revenge, as we start learning today, and also on the degree of Hashem's involvement in his life. Okay, that's what I want to just keep in the back of our minds. Those going to be our harmonies in the background. How involved is Hashem and the revenge element of what Shimshon's doing? So without much further ado, the program for today is we're going to be learning through rather swiftly to get the bigger picture of Perek, Tes, Vov, and Shoftim together. So in the booklets, it's to be found on page 5. This is Perek, Tes, Vov, and then, 1 second, just to pass out a few extras.
Thank you.
One for Esther, one for Dabba.
That's what I'm trying one. To do. I know. Thank you. Bob.
And
thank you.
There we go. Okay, perfect. Okay, so let us begin. Perek Tezvav, we say the following. Vayehi, and it was by Miyamim, a little while later, and Miyamim, some of the Mepharshim suggest, is even perhaps a year. There's reason to credit that in Tanakh as being a period afterwards. Bimei Ketzir Chitim, during the harvest season, Vayevkod Shimshon es Ishto Begedi Izim, and Shimshon sends his wife some goats, obviously some sort of present or appeasement. Vayomer Avo El Ishti HaChadro, and he wants to have a union with his wife. V'lona Sana Avia Lavo, but her father says no, nothing doing. Meaning he arrives, and she's obviously still by her father's house, and he says, sorry, you're not allowed in here. So we have to just think about for a moment over here why the harvest is important to us, why we need to know that it is harvest season right now. Does that, it happens to be a detail. There's not so much, we don't have so many time markers in the story, but we are given a marker in terms of this. So let's just keep that in the back of minds why that's significant. And so her father says, you know, I'll cut you a deal. Amar amarti What happened was, you know, we thought that you hated her. Right? Why did the father think that Shimshon hated her? Well, she betrayed him, right? During their Sheva Brachas, right? This is crazy, right? During their Sheva Brachas, she let out his secret to somebody else. And Tanakh gave us the innuendo that she had a childhood sweetheart or somebody else who's in her life before Shimshon. And so he says, we thought that the relationship was off, so we married her off to somebody else. That's what the father says. But don't worry. She has got a younger sister. She's even better than her. Why don't you marry her. Obviously, it wasn't working with the two of you, so why don't you marry the sister? And Shimshon says to them, notice it's not just to the father, it's to them, right? He's addressing them as a family unit. Nikesi hapami plishtim. I am cleansed. I am cleansed of plishtim. And what does it mean cleansed in this instance? What do you think? What do you think is being clean of?
Cleansed of guilt.
Meaning anything I'm about to do, this is about it. He's basically saying, with all due respect, meaning I'm about to do whatever I do because I'm acquitted, you know, a priori of what I'm about to do because of what you just did to me. And then what does he do? Ki osani imam ramra. I'm going to do with them evil because of what's just happened over here. Now, let's just go back. Remember just for a moment. When Shimshon is on the way down to Gaza last week with his parents with him, and they're walking down and they're going to marry their child to a Philistine, they just don't know what's going on over here. The narrator, Tanakh, tells us as the reader that there's another plan going on here. What's the other plan? What's he looking for? He's looking for Ki Toana Humavakesh. We're told that Shimshon's got another agenda over here. He's not just looking to get married. He's looking for some problem. He's looking for a complaint. He's looking for something which he can use as leverage. So what's happening over here? He's found that leverage. He's found that problem. He's found that crack because now he's been mistreated. Once he gets mistreated, then he has the excuse to do what he wants. That's what seems to be going on over here. So this is perfect. This is just feeding into what his hidden agenda is. This is a private mistreatment. Correct. Brilliant. That's exactly the point. He's looking for personal vendettas.
But then he's going.
Let's address that as we get that, which is as you just said. So what does he do? He now takes now he destroys. What does he do? Vayelech Shimshon, vayilkod shlosh me'os shualim, and he captures. Notice the word for capture. Vayilkod. It literally means actually. If you translate that directly, what does vayilkod mean? Lakad is to. To trap or to conquer even more strongly. Usually, you know, when it talks... Nilkod Ir is usually the way Tanakh uses it. He conquers them. It's like almost like the Tanakh is, you know, transferring the verb to these foxes. He captures or conquers these foxes, and they're going to be his vehicle. He's vayikach lapidim vayifen zanov el zanov vayosim lapid echad ben shnei hazanovos batovech. And he captures them, and he places them tail to tail, and he places a flaming torch in between each of these foxes. I'm tempted to say foxen, but I don't think that's how it goes, right? English is a very complicated language. Right, that's exactly it. So that doesn't follow through. And finally, what happens? Vayaver esh balapidim, vayishalach bekomos plishtim. And he sets a light. He sets off these 150 pairs of foxes, and they're going and running amok among the fields of the Philistines. Vayivaer migadish ad kama ad kerem zayis. And it burns everything down. Everything in the surrounding area of the Philistines is burnt down because of this, from the standing grain to the vineyards. Okay, now there's obviously a lot of interesting things going on over here in what Shimshon is doing. First of all, let's think about it for a moment. What's the image he's creating over here? What's this image of foxes, flames? What do you think he's trying to do? He's not just randomly picking an animal, because if you want to hunt animals, probably the most difficult one to get your hands on is a fox. A fox is the slyest, you know, creature, which is very hard to actually get into a corner. So why do you think he's creating this particular imagery here? What's he trying to say with this, more than just the damage he's causing?
Well, it's an analogy, right? So here's this, you know, quick, sly animal that thinks it can, is kind of rules everything, but instead, Shimshon is using that animal and kind of subjugating it, tying two of them together.
Very interesting. Okay.
And destroy.
So then, in the metaphor, then, so who's the fox then, according to the way you're looking at it, is. I'm hearing two things though. That's because it could be the Plishtim, it could be Shimshon himself. Well, the way Jesse is saying it is that the Philistines are the sly ones who are being sort of tied down, right? It could be himself as well. But in the tying down element of it, you're saying it's the Plishtim. The Gemara in Sota Daf Yud.
Or he's using the foxes as the sly.
He's using the foxes. You mean he's like almost
sly.
Right? So it could be an innuendo to his actions. But it could be also an innuendo to what they've been doing to him and how he's taking taking action against that. The Gemara in Sota takes it in the direction of sort of the slyness of the Plishtim being the what he's taking advantage of over here. But if you want to just, that's the Gemara in Sota Daf Yud. But also there's an interesting imagery over here as well. What was that which besmirched the relationship over here? What is Shimshon's real, we'll call it personal vendetta here? Is what happened is...
His wife betrayed him, his father
defended her. Right, this is atrocious. What does he do? He takes two animals, right, and he ties them together inseparably with fire in between them. Like the Malbim says that this is significant. He's almost like he's creating a union which needs to break but can't break. He's saying there's marriage over here. It has to be tied, but there's a fire in between it which is pulling it apart. So the Malbim sees it also significant, not just on the national level, but also on the personal. This is the marriage which is breaking apart and creating havoc in its path as it's going along. Right, yes. Right. Yeah, the Aish, exactly. So he has the Aish in this marriage, and that's what he's trying to say. With his, so he's not just, there's many ways he could have, created arson, right? But he uses it a specific way, so when people are looking, what they're thinking, they're realizing, wait a second, wasn't that what we just did to him? Right, which is exactly what the result that he, in fact, wants over here.
Maybe he doesn't have an army. He needs to use the F. No, really, I mean, here, I don't understand the way it flows, because if he has a personal problem, then, and he's looking for a tuana, right?
Right.
A reason to go, then why would the personal problem drive him to fight all the plishtim?
That happens many times, though.
Okay, so here you see, so this is interesting over here. Is the target of the wrongdoing over here should really be the family, right? But what does he do? He sort of expands it out into the sort of the village responsibility. So the question that we should have right now, what is it?
It's like Shechem.
There seems to be like now the Shechem is a little complicated, because the Mefarshim try to understand, was there culpability on the side of the residents over there? And some of them say yes, some of them say no. The Gur Aryeh, the Maral, famously says that in fact it's war. In a war situation, there's civilians caught in between, which is a very interesting for contemporary issues. But over here, there's less of a war environment. It sounds more like personal. So how is he expanding out? What would a Gazan say? So the Pesukim tell us what the Gazan say. The Pesukim tell us. So what's the reaction of the people around? They say, "Vayomru plishtim in pasuk vav. Vayomru plishtim mi asa zos. Vayomru Shimshon chasana timni kalakach es ishtoi vaitnol amereu." They say it was Shimshon, and why? What they attribute it to? Because he was betrayed, meaning they themselves realize, or they think to a certain degree, that he's justified in what he just did. What do? They take judgment against whom? Against the in-laws. They kill his wife and his father-in-law. So it's interesting, in their mind, they justify what he did. That's exactly what he was doing. Now, you see, he's pushing the envelope. It wasn't directly at them, but he's pushing it, and somehow at this point, it's still within the confines of understandable revenge. That's what is very, very fascinating over here. Now, what I would like to point out is, just interestingly enough, I was made aware of the fact that that in fact in the 4th century they discovered a shul, a synagogue in the Galilee, and on the floor of this shul they had a mosaic which was mainly intact, and it was a picture of Shimshon placing the flame in between the fox's tails. Very unusual. You don't see this on too many stained glass windows in shuls. But this apparently is in a place called Chukok, which they have this intact image of this particular incident, which is really tucked away in the sides of Tanakh. It's a very interesting place to actually choose, because it doesn't sound like a national heroic act at this point. It sounds more like a personal act, which is the way it was interpreted, certainly by the Philistines. Interestingly enough, just as it comes up in history, at that point. Anyways, be it as it may. So now they take advantage, and unfortunately, with this week's goings on, this is pretty horrific over here. What they do to the in-laws, and Shimshon now turns around, and this is where the plot really thickens. And he says, "Vayomer lohem Shimshon im ta'asun kozos ki im nikamti vachem v'achar echdal." If you do this, then I'm going to do further, and then I'm going to stop. And then he carries on, and he says, "Vayachos som shochad yorech makag dola." He kills them from thigh to along the legs. Makag dola vayered vayyeshe besifasela etom, and he goes and hides in this cleft of the rock. Now, what has just happened to Shimshon? What has he just realized? What's the words he uses? Imtasun kazot. If you're going to do like this, what's changed now in the game that Shimshon now feels vindicated to do this? What to him has now just opened up?
They hurt
this
family.
Okay, so you see, it's, you see, this is brilliant.
He's a murderer now.
You see, so over here.
Now he says
he's upset that they killed his wife.
Yeah.
See, that's the murkiness of this. Yeah. Is on the one hand, he was taking advantage. He was taking revenge because what they did to him. But now he's avenging them.
I'm the only one who can hurt my family.
Right.
You can't hurt my family.
Right. But now, but again, did he hurt his family?
He didn't hurt anybody.
He hurt money. Right. Good. What he's essentially saying is that I was taking retribution, and perhaps the retribution was against the village because the village should have stood up and actually, exacted justice. But you didn't. So I did what was necessary. But now you're entering the game of murder. Right? Meaning that wasn't something I was prepared to do. You opened that door. If you open that door, that's perhaps what he's saying, which is interesting. So now, again, the onlooker. So let's go back to the onlooker because it's very important. So is he a Hebrew who's now attacking the Philistines? No. He's following suit of the same spiral revenge, but it's even a little more subtle. The Radak says that that the problem that he's got with them is not necessarily just the fact that they opened the door to murder, but also he's like, wait a second, we were here during the Shev Brachos, right? And what happened was this whole business, and she betrayed me, and everybody was just looking the other way, right? And the father, and you saw that afterwards she met up with her friend from childhood. And you just saw we were married. So why didn't anybody say anything? Why didn't anybody intervene at that point and say, this is incorrect. There needs to be something that's done over here. She just got married. Right? There needs to be something needs to have been said, at least to the family. Now you're jumping in. Now, meaning to say, your justice is only on your own terms, when you care about it, when it affects your fields.
Okay.
Right? So that's what Shimshon's pointing out to them, is that there's a flaw in your very justice system. Which is part of what he's doing now. The exacting of justice that he's doing is certainly pretty horrific, right? But again, at each point in the story, from the onlooker's perspective, you could say that the reason he's doing it is because of something they did. Okay, that's why it's so important. The revenge is so important here, because at every point, can they blame it on Israel? Not really, because it's not Israel. It's just this man who's been insulted or hurt. Okay, that's so important over here, because who's the power that is at this point in time is the Philistine. You don't want them coming back. Now it becomes national. So now that we've got to this point, now it just becomes too big. He's killed people. By the way, this Mako where he's killing them from Shokad Yarech is the Mephoshim struggle what that exactly is. But it sounds like it's the kind of thing that a person falls their thigh onto their flank. It's the type of hit or the type of smiting, which is when a person's fleeing, right? That when a person's hit, they'll fall onto their legs will collapse beneath them. So what is being described? Well, the shock is higher, right? But the point is that when he's getting them, they're not standing up and fighting. They realize that he's obviously an extremely powerful person. And so they're fleeing at this point in time as well when this is happening, which is also important. Just one last point over here. You notice this is an end of a section over here because of the little pay. That means there's a section in Tanakh. At this point in time, have we seen the word of Hashem mentioned in this parak?
No.
Not, right? This is important to notice over here. At this point in time, it is all, right now, a family drama, right? And what he's been doing has been the repercussions of family. Now we're going to enter into the stage where God is with him. Okay, so that's the first half of this paragraph. As you said, it does seem very, very personal at this point. Let's charge further. We're going to continue right now into Perek. Sorry, into again Perek Tes Vav Pasuk Tes. Okay, so let's try to pull through this section. It's all this part is all one story right here. So now what happens is the Philistines are now enraged. They take the encampment and they come up and they lay siege to Judah. Okay, Judah's the area of Judah is in the mountains, just adjacent to the coastal plain of the Gazans. So they're the first target, and obviously he's hiding there. And this place apparently is called Lehi, which literally means jaw, which is important for the story, as you're about to see. So, Vayamru, and they say, Ish Yehuda, Lama alisim alaynu, Vayamru, le'asoros shimshon alaynu, le'asoros le'kashir asalanu. So they say to the Philistines, what do we do? I mean, we're paying our taxes, we're doing our dues, we don't have any weapons hidden in the basement, we're not doing anything to rebel. And they said, because this is what happened, you haven't been reading the news, this is what Shimshon did to us, we're coming to seek retribution. What's the request, what they want to do to him? Just what's the verb over here? Important verb. Le'esor, which means literally to could mean to imprison, but le'esor technically means to bind, to tie up. This is an important word in the Shimshon story. There's going to be lots of binding in the Shimshon story. Okay, so it's interesting that they use that word when it comes to Shimshon. They want to tie him up. It's almost like constraining him, constraining his strength. Because remember, his downfall is going to come through binding too. Interesting that's over here. Vayerdu, that's our keyword from last week, from Perek Yudalet. Vayerdu shloshes alafim ish miyuda. So 300 men from, 3,000 men from Judah descend. Their descent can be seen as geographical, but also spiritually. We have to think about this. El sif e sela etan, to this cleft in the rock. Vayomru shimshon alo yadata ki moshlim bonu plishtim amazas asisilonu. How can you do this to us? I mean, look, your actions impinge on our safety, our villages, because of what you're doing. What's his answer? Exactly what he's doing. He says, it's nothing to do with you, it's me. Look what they did to me. Right? They started it. That's what he's saying. Meaning that's his whole character is a revenge character, or at least the character he's showing people. By the way, just to get a sense of how scared they are of him. There's 3,000 people there for one person. Wow. I mean, like, you know, he's obviously, his name obviously walks before him because they're coming to arrest him. They called up the entire police force. You know, this is a colossal. 3,000 people for one person. So he says, this is what happened. So now, let's take it further. What do they do? Vayomru loy le'esorcho yoradnu. They said, no, we're not coming to kill you. We wouldn't kill you. What are we trying to do? We just want to
tie you up.
Okay, here comes the verb again. We want to just bind you up and give you back to the Plishtim. He says, please swear to me that that's all you want to do, meaning and not to kill me. Right? I want you to swear that you're not going to affect any murder. But we're not going to kill you, we're just going to tie you up and give you to them. And they took him tied up in these ropes, and they brought him up from the cellar, and they put these strong new ropes on him. Now, let's just consider a few things over here.
So it's interesting.
Apparently, he's more scared of them going against him than he's scared of the Philistim, right? He's more scared in them taking action against him than the Philistines, right? That's why he makes them take an oath to not hurt him, but he doesn't mind getting handed over to the Plishtim, right? That's the way he sets it up. So, in fact, that's a very good point, and that in fact the Mamloes suggests over here is that he realizes that the strength which he gets really is not natural. It's God-given. And God's only going to give him strength when the enemy is the Plishtim. You see, what an incredible realization. And so therefore, if they're going to attack him and he's going to respond, he's not going to have the strength to overcome them, which is why he forces them into an oath. But he knows somehow that deeply embedded in him is the strength to overcome only the real enemy. So what he's doing is, you see from his logic over here, is that's why he's making them take this shroud. Very interesting. Now, it is also interesting that the one thing which Shimshon will trust is, what's the one thing which he feels is unbreakable? Is not his strength necessarily over here, is, what does he put his trust in? Their word as an oath. That's interesting. It is fascinating. In the Torah, the idea of a shvur and a neder slash nezirus are very much related, where a person takes the word of God and makes it binding in their life in a very finite way. And that's Shimshon's life is that, right? He is the ultimate Nazirite that is sort of bound by the word of God. And he puts a lot of stock into that when other people take that as well, which is also going to be his Achilles heel, where he puts too much trust in people's word. And it's just interesting to see already here the sort of the fraying at the edges of Shimshon over here. So they take him up over here. Now, halachically speaking, just for a moment, this is a huge, huge sugya. Halachically speaking, are they in the right or are they in the wrong? Meaning, here you have the men of Yehuda, here you have Shimshon. What do? Do they stand up? Do they rally their forces? Do they fight the Pishtim? Do they hand him over? What are they supposed to do in this situation? Very difficult, very complicated shaila. Unfortunately, history has presented it many of times. Without even consulting Allah, if just the word that they is used over here is vayodu. Just to note the fact that this is a descent of sorts, meaning maybe they should have, you know, throughout histories, whenever you have rebellions, whenever you have, you know, Scotland versus rebelling against England, and you have a lot of times the leaders of these rebellions weren't people who, you know, were, you know, born leaders. They were people who in the circumstance took action, and people rallied around them, and more people rallied around them, and more people rallied around them. And at a certain point, there comes a decision that the surrounding villages have to make is whether to betray them or to join them. Because if you join the forces of the rebels, you stand to be decimated. But if you don't join them, right, then when they take power, it's a very, very complicated, very complex decision over here. Here you have Yehuda, and the question is do we back this person? Do we have enough trust in him? Is he going to create... maybe what Jesse was saying, is he going to create the necessary revolt that's going to catalyze everything or not? And they don't. So just a little bit of halachic background. The Gemara Yerushalmi says in general, if a group of highwaymen surround a group of Jews and they say that we want to kill one of you, just send out one of you, and we won't kill the rest of you. So the Yerushalmi says that you're not allowed to send out one person unless they specify Mr. Jackson. You know, they say a particular person needs to be sent out. Then in that case, you're allowed to. So that's what the Yerushalmi says. And the example they give is a case in later in Tanakh of Sheva ben Bichri. Sheva ben Bichri was a person from Binyamin who decided to rally a rebellion against David HaMelech after he just quelled a rebellion again of his son. And David HaMelech sends his generals, long complicated story, he sends his generals to go get this guy, Sheva ben Bichri, and he's in the city. And they besiege the city, and they threaten the village or the city that he is staying in, because here you have a rebellion against the king, and this is the second rebellion in a very short span of time. And there was a clever lady who pokes her head out and says, don't kill us all, we'll sort him out, and they give Yoav and Avishai the head of Sheva ben Bichri. So they sort out the problem. So what did they do? They betrayed the person who's being sought out. So Yerushalmi says, if the person, and there's a dispute about how liable that individual has to be, does he have to be liable for death, or does he have to just be isolated by the enemy? Very complicated. Shalat, it has very complicated halachic ramifications. Over here, you have a similar such situation where you have the outside enemy, and they've identified their man, right? They want their Shimshon, but is Shimshon really liable for death? Meaning, is he a wanted man on the same scale? And that's what the Meforshim struggle with, just in a general sense. The Malbim suggests that because in their system of justice he's liable, that's sufficient grounds for Yehuda to have the, we'll call it halachic grounds. Exactly. That's how much.
The David HaMelech is different because it's
exactly. It's a Jewish king. So that's what the Malbim says, that there wasn't a sufficient grounds just because of the fact that they identified him and in their system he was liable. But nonetheless, there is a certain sense of disappointment that over here because this could have been the moment. This could have been the moment that maybe the rebellion, right? This is when when District 13 would have, arose, whichever rebellion you want to put into the pot, but they don't take the.
Why isn't Shimshon blamed for killing? Why was her betrayal equal to him killing 30 people?
Right, it isn't. You see that's he's pushing. He seems to be pushing the envelope further.
He started the murder, though.
With those 30 people, right? 30 people. So he's doing it in such a way that it is somewhat understandable, but not one to one. That he's using it as an excuse for what he's really doing, which is where we see and we say, oh, he's really doing something. He wants to achieve something. This is just the excuse. From their perspective, the first two times, they're like, yeah, it sounds like he's being very hurt. At a certain point, they say, no, this is too much.
Even here, where they come back and they murder his wife and his... That could have been retribution for him killing the 30 people.
Possibly. It seems that...
he started the murder. Like, the murdering...
Right. Right. Yeah, you're right. You're right.
Yeah, you're right.
It's not transparent. It's really not transparent. I think there's a realization point, which is now. Meaning when they're running off into Yehuda, now they've said, okay, this is it. This is too much. They've really, you've crossed that line at this point in time. Whichever way, if they're all putting it all back together and they're saying, oh, all these things.
That's the reason Yehuda could turn them off.
Maybe you say because on a just level, he really did too much. Maybe even on the halachic scheme in the Jewish side of things, he was just too much. So you have to seek something because they were obviously trying their best to do what in the situation over here. But at the same time, it's a very sad moment over here where one tribe is turning over another tribe, and perhaps paradigmatic of Shoftim as a whole. Because remember, we're at the tail end of Shoftim where we've seen this fragmentation of Shvatim, right? And here you have Yehuda, and Shimshon is not from Yehuda. Shimshon is from Dan. And he's the potential leader, but they don't hold enough stock in him to be their leader, which is a little bit of the tragedy of what we'll call the national tragedy, which is unfolding here. Let's take this a little further just to finish up this the section. And so what does he do? He says, in Pasuk Yud Dalet, and there he's been brought to the Lehi, which is this area, and the Plishtim are like crying out, or they're obviously like, you know, jeering at him, because they think they have him. Vatitzlach olav ruach Hashem. And here now you have the word of God. You have the spirit of God. Here expressly we're told that God intervenes, invigorates him. Vatiyena avosim asher al zrosa kapishtim asher baru ba'esh vayimasu esurov me'al yodov. And it just melts off him. Right? This is the power that he exudes. Vayimtzo l'chi chamor tzriya vayishlach yodov v'kocheh vayach bo elef ish. And with this jawbone of the donkey, that's the jawbone of it, yeah? He kills 1,000 men. And it continues. Vayomer Shimshon belechi chamor, chamor chamorosayim belechi chamor hikesi elefish. With this jawbone, I killed 1,000 men. Vayihi kachalosol adaber vayashlech alechi miyadoi. As he finished speaking, he throws forth the jawbone. Vayikra lemakomahu ramas alechi, causes the mound of the lechi. Vayitzma maod vayikra el Hashem vayomar ato nasata biyad avdecha esat shua gedola azores vato al Musa batzama venafalti biyad arilim. You brought me this far, and you're going to let me die of thirst in the hands of these uncircumcised Philistines? And in response to this, God says, "Vayivka Elokim esamach teisha asher belachi, vayetsu mimenu mayim, vayesh vatoshav ruchu vayechi." And the spring bursts forth from the jaw of the donkey. Al ken koroshmo ein hakore asher balechi. This is the place of the call, the eye of the caller in Lehi Arya Mazeh till today. This is, interestingly enough, I just find this so fascinating. This is the second time in Shimshon's life that you have a dead creature's carcass sprouting forth life. That's just interesting to me, that before we had this carcass of the lion and the honey sprouting forth, here you have this dead bone of the donkey, which is sprouting forth life. Just one or two points to focus on over here. Suddenly it sounds like he won this tremendous victory, and then suddenly he's powerless. You know, he's on the floor. The Gemara in Sota goes so far as to say, there's a few daf dedicated to Shimshon there, so it's only one cluster. And the Gemara goes so far as to say that he was so tired, he was so exhausted, that he could hardly even if there was like water right there, he couldn't even lift it to his mouth. Which is why God had to sort of give a spring, and it was going straight into his mouth. And you think to yourself, this is the man who just broke forth these new ropes and killed 1,000 men in one file swoop. So what happened? What just switched on and switched off over here? And so, what do you see?
The way he says it, it says, I did it.
Great.
Then,
so what happens over here is you see an interesting thing. When it comes to God-given power, meaning express miraculous power, in general, it's given in a very private fashion. So, for instance, when Elisha is about to revive the child in Malachim, what happens is he says, close the door. Meaning, when God's going to perform an express miracle, he says it needs to be done in such a way that it's private, that it limits the onlookers. What does Shimshon do? Shimshon has obviously performed a gross miracle of immense magnitude. What does he do? He holds up the lechi and he says, look, this is me, and look at everything I did. So what happens is everything disappears. Meaning everything, he is completely powerless. It's almost like all his strength is supernatural, if you think about it then, in that respect. It isn't that he's regularly strong and God gives him a power pack. It's everything that he is God-given. So the moment that he starts flaunting it, it all disappears and there's nothing left. And that's why he needs even this miracle just to revive him. Despite that, God still revives him. I mean, this is another express miracle, which is funny. It is reminiscent of Yonah. We can't get into the parallels over here about this Yonah at this point where he is revived by one of God's creation. What I'd like to leave us to think with, because I don't want to rush one or two of these points, but I would like to leave us with the following thought, and that is that the Midrash does suggest that this jawbone actually is the jawbone of the donkey of Bilam. So somehow this donkey has had a history in the world, and what I'd like to leave you with is the question is what is the significance of that history to us over here in Shimshon's case? So that's what we're going to leave with. We're going to pick up the last two psukim over here at the end of Perek Tesov next week, and we'll start the last part of Shimshon. Up till now, it's all been rise, 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 God's with him, and now we've reached the peak, and it's going to be descent from here. So looking forward to continuing.